Good morning. Well, I'm happy to say that finally, after a couple weeks, I finally got moved into my house. And it's been a long couple weeks. I'm just beat. It was challenging, though, spiritually. Yesterday, a bunch of good men from Northwest Bible Fellowship came over and helped me move. And when everything was being moved, it was at times kind of hard to remember that all these things are going to be burned up. Just for example, we took my couch and we put it in Mark's truck. And Mark has a topper over the top, the back end of his truck. And then we decided that, well, my coffee table would lay real nice right on top of that couch. So then Brother Bill, or Phil, he offered to try to pull the couch out, and it seemed to be jammed. And old Phil sitting there like this, and I'm just sitting there, oh man, and it sounds like there's a rip, and and then we get over to the house, and I spent a week till 4 o'clock in the morning, several nights working on these floors. And I mean, when I open the front door, it's like opening the gate to a bunch of cattle, you know. These guys come stomping in with books, you know. But really, they were careful with everything, and much gratitude, much thanks to all of you. Well, as Dale mentioned, we're going to start First Corinthians this morning, and we're going to systematically go through the book, taking a chapter at a time. And it's my privilege to be able to give the introduction and then start the first chapter. So probably about the first half of this Sunday morning, I'm going to take to give an introduction and give you an idea of what the city of Corinth was like and how it got founded as a church and why Paul even wrote the letter to the Corinthians in the first place. And then we'll probably spend the remaining part of the time in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The city of Corinth was probably the most important city in Greece at the time this was written. It was the capital of the Roman province. It had three harbors, which was very important. This made the city very wealthy. A very wealthy city, which caused the population to grow to around 300,000 people. That was huge. Does anybody know the city of Omaha, or the population of Omaha? 500,000? So, but 300,000, that's a lot of people. So the city was very large. The city of Corinth was also known for its athletic games, called the Isthmian Games. And this was probably why Paul speaks of an athlete in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He knew that the Corinthians would really be able to relate to this type of terminology, an athlete. And if you keep track of wars and are interested in that sort of thing, it was interesting to me that probably the first warships were built in Corinth. As far as its worship, like most pagan cities, it was very idolatrous, the city of Corinth. Corinth was the center of worship of the goddess Aphrodite, also known to the Romans as Venus, the goddess Venus or Aphrodite. And this goddess Aphrodite was the goddess of lust. Can you believe it? The goddess of lust. And so to do homage to this goddess, they built a temple. And in this temple, they had up to 1,000 temple virgins, which we would call prostitutes today. And men would flock to the city of Corinth to come to this temple. There was both single women in this temple or married women. It didn't matter. They came here to do homage. And if you were a woman there and a guy came there, he's dirty, filthy, maybe his physical appearance wasn't the best looking, you still went to bed with this guy. It was so bad in Corinth that if you were anywhere in the Greek-speaking world at this time, that if you were caught in fornication or adultery, they would immediately call you a Corinthian. The name Corinthian became a byword for vice and licentiousness. And so this was what these believers, the type of community they were in, was very idolatrous. As a matter of fact, if Athens, which was about 40 miles away from Corinth, if Athens would be putting on a play, a stage play, and somebody would come out from behind the curtains acting, and he would be stumbling around drunk, immediately the crowd would know that this person represented somebody from Corinth. That's what it was like. That's how bad it was. Now, how did the church get started there? Paul founded the church of Corinth on his second apostolic journey. And we're going to read about this in Acts chapter 18.
I don't know if I can see how this thing works. Okay, I don't know if you can see that very good from where you're at. Okay, this is actually a map of Paul's third apostolic journey. But I didn't have one of the second, so we're just going to use this. Now, we'll see in Acts chapter 18, but Paul starts his second apostolic journey over here at Antioch. Same place he started his third apostolic journey. And he travels.
I don't have a pen.
He travels from Antioch. He's here. He starts here, same place, on the second apostolic journey. And he travels the same route up to here through Derbe and Lystra. But instead of coming over to Ephesus, he shoots straight across here to Troas. And from Troas, he comes up here to Philippi. And if you remember up there in Philippi in Acts chapter 16, there's this demon-possessed woman that is following Paul. And she keeps saying, these men are servants of the Most High God. And Paul turns around and after being annoyed of it, he casts the demons out of her. And then her masters see that their prophets have gone up in the air. And so they raise up a mob and they beat Paul. They beat him up real bad. And I think this is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says that I came to you in all weakness, fear, and in much trembling. He just got beat up here at Philippi. Up there, I can get the pin up there. Well, anyway, you know where it's at.
But he just got beat up. And he comes down to this idolatrous city, Corinth. And he's scared he's going to get beat up again.
But anyway, let's try this. He's here. And then from Philippi, he comes down to Berea. And then he makes his way down to Athens and then to Corinth. And so let's take up in Acts chapter 18,
if you turn with me. You'll kind of want to keep your fingers in Acts chapter 18 and 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But in Acts chapter 18, verse 1, he says here, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And then verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Now, because Paul was scared when he first came to Corinth, he went to synagogue like he usually did. But it wasn't until Silas and Timotheus came, or Timothy came, that he directed his message towards Christ. He came there, he was scared, but he went to the synagogue and he was probably reasoning with the Jews that of the Old Testament passages, not bringing up Christ yet. Then when Silas and Timothy come, he's strengthened and he's pressed in the Spirit. Then he takes those Old Testament passages that he'd probably been sharing for about 45 days and he points them to Christ. Yeah, Christ was the Messiah. He was the Christ, the one that the Old Testament scriptures spoke of. Then, shortly after that, in verse 9 of 18, the Lord appears to Paul in a vision. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. So the Lord comforts Paul now. And then if you just read on, he spends about a year and a half there in Corinth, getting it established. And through this, many people are coming to know the Lord. As the Lord says, he's got many people there. After this, after a year and a half, Paul leaves. And we're not going to turn to the scriptures, but when he leaves, Apollos comes. Paul was real mighty in the scriptures, a real fluent speaker. And he's teaching the Corinthian saints. But probably because of the divisions and their fleshliness, Apollos leaves. Possibly because of some hard feelings. And then Paul starts his third apostolic journey. Now we can come down here. And he starts at the same place. Here to Antioch, he comes up here through Derbe, Lystra, and then he comes over here to Ephesus. Now this is where 1 Corinthians was written, Acts chapter 19. Paul spent 3 years there in Ephesus. It was probably about, he was probably there about a year when the house of Chloe from Corinth sends Paul a letter. Let's turn now to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 11. For it had been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. So Paul's in Ephesus, and he receives this letter from the house of Chloe. These Christians, the house of Chloe, were probably the only spiritual Christians at Corinth. And he really receives this letter. And it's probably about a year after he was at Ephesus, and it was a startling letter. You know, spoke of divisions, of their carnality. And so Paul probably begins to write 1 Corinthians. He's going to return the letter of the house of Chloe. And then probably right in the middle of the letter, three men from Corinth make a personal appearance and bring another letter. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And verse 1. Now, concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, the first letter was received from the house of Chloe. This second letter came from the whole church, delivered by three men. If you were to read over in 16, chapter 16, it was Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. He said, I am glad of the coming of these men. And so it was these three men. Now I was trying to think of how Paul felt. Now I'm gonna pick out Brother Bill because it was very similar. Brother Bill was very influential in the founding of Northwest Bible Fellowship. Quite a few people here have probably come to know the Lord through his gift of evangelism. Now let's just say, for example, that Brother Bill has just led up the Lord to move to Canada. And so Bill moves up there. And let's say about a year later, Scott writes a letter to Bill, and Bill receives this letter. And Bill opens it up, and Scott says, "Brother Bill, you wouldn't believe it. You wouldn't believe it. There's divisions among us now." Chapter 1. Chapter 3, he says, "You wouldn't believe that the brethren are carnal. They're acting like worldly men." Chapter 4, they even question your apostolic authority. Chapter 5, there's fornication among us. You know, that would be about enough to lay Billy in his grave. But if that wouldn't do it, let's say just as a few days later, Brother Dale shows up with Phil and Kevin, and they bring a personal letter from the whole church. And then in this letter, you know, it talks about women backbiting, gossiping and tattling, about Christians getting drunk at the Lord's table, and on and on. I know that one would lay him in the grave. But this is how Paul felt. He spent a year and a half there, founded it, and now he gets these two depressing letters. And now he writes 1 Corinthians, and this is why we have the letter to 1 Corinthians. He actually probably wrote 3 to 4 letters to Corinth, but we only have the two. These are the ones that are inspired. These are the ones that the Lord wanted us to have. Now let's start in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First of all, he's going to start this letter in defense of his apostolic authority as an apostle. Chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, called an apostle. Now, I know there's some of you here that enjoy looking at the Greek. Now, you notice those two words, to be. Now, you notice they're in the italicized. They look like they're falling over. Now, when they translated the English from the Greek, the translators very honestly put these words in there to tell you that they put those words in there to make it flow. For you have to do that. You have to do that when you translate one language to another. And they're telling us that. And most of the time, all the time, these are good. But here, and I'll explain to you why I'm doing this, I don't think so. Paul was an apostle. He wasn't going to become one. And so he says here, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sothenes, our brother. Now I'll show you more why I brought that up. But Sothenes is an interesting character. Turn back with me to 1 Corinthians 18. We're not going to read the whole context. But Sothenes was a Jew who was at the synagogue when Paul came to Corinth. Yeah, I'm sorry. What did I say? I'm sorry. Acts chapter 18. And I'll tell you the verse here in a minute. But he was the chief ruler of the synagogue when Paul came to Corinth. He was an unsaved man. And he tried to rile up the Jews against Paul. But his scheme didn't work. And now look in verse 17. Then all the Greeks took Sothenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of those things. But here's a man. Now, if this is the same man, I can't say for sure, but I think it's interesting how Paul just kind of sticks his name in there. Yeah, this Sothenes, who was so rebellious when I first came to you, he got saved. And I think that's so important. I think it's so fitting for us, like Dennis and his wife. And Kelly, you know, when you look at Scripture, many people are very rebellious before they come to know the Lord, you know. And so we need to take courage and continue to pray. Continue to pray. Now back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified. Now, Brother Dale mentioned sanctification, and he was concerned that he's going to take some of my steam, but no, I was glad you brought that up, Dale. Sanctification. You know, these Christians were acting so carnal, like unsaved men. And here Paul says, you're sanctified. Actually, literally, having been sanctified. There's three different aspects to sanctification as you look in scriptures. One, as it says here, it's referring to the past. When God set these Corinthian believers and all of us who are in Christ, he set us apart back in the decree, back before the foundations of the world. He set us apart. And that's what he's doing this for a reason, Paul. He's convicting them. He says, God has set you apart from the world. The church is an outcalling, the ecclesia. But you're not living like it. You're not living out your sanctification. And then there's a second aspect of sanctification, where we live out our sanctification. I think that's why he's bringing this up. Turn with me to, let's see here. I don't follow my notes and then I get lost. To 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. And verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. This is the practical part of sanctification. Not only because God has called us, because he has sanctified us way back then, we should live that out. You know, and what that means basically is, you know, we don't run with the same groups that we used to run with. You know, we don't go to the same places that we used to go. We don't read those same materials, magazines that we used to read. We're living out our sanctification. We're set apart unto God. And that's what sanctification basically means. Now let's go on. And he brings out here, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. He's bringing out their position in Christ. The moment a person believes, he's in Christ. This is amazing. You know where Christ is at? He's seated at the right hand of the Father, isn't he? And there isn't an angel in heaven that sits there. But positionally, we sit there at the right hand of God in Christ. You know, we can't comprehend all that entails, but it's quite incredible. In Christ Jesus. And this is why, when I brought up about Paul and the 2B, this is why I brought this up. Called saints. Not called to be saints. Sainthood isn't something that we wait for to when we die. It's something that God gives us the moment we're saved. And that's what he's nailing. He's telling these Corinthians, you guys are saints. You're holy. Live like it. And all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Verse 3, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. You know, if you missed last Sunday's message that Brother Kelly gave, you missed a good one. You know, he talked about the grace of God. You know, and he mentioned so clearly that grace isn't something that God gives us because we're living so good. Grace is there when I don't deserve it. You know, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God. Not only are we saved by grace, but 1 Peter 5 says that we stand in grace. That's the reason we stand. It's by grace. And as Achille brought out also, as he brought out also in Titus, teaching us, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly and righteously in this present age. Grace, like Kelly brought out, is the rule of life for the believer. Man has always been saved by grace through faith. He always has. Even in the Old Testament, all the way back to Adam, man's always been saved by grace through faith. But the rule of life has changed. The Old Testament saints, Moses and those guys, they were saved by faith through grace. But their rule of life, the way God ruled them, was by law. And like Kelly said, you didn't obey the law, you got the death penalty. Now the rule of life is grace. Grace. We can be so thankful that we live in this present dispensation. Let's go on. That in everything, verse 5, that in everything ye are enriched in him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. This is, I think it's an interesting play on words here. He says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Past tense. I think he's getting on these Corinthians. He's saying, you guys are acting carnal. You're acting as unsaved men. The testimony, when you guys first came to know the Lord, the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. There was an outworking of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. And that's an awesome thought, to know that the Lord Jesus Christ indwells every believer. And we can magnify his life through us as we are spirit-led. And he's telling them here. He said it was confirmed in you, but I think he's sarcastically hitting them. Verse 7. So that he come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless. He'll confirm you to the end, blameless. This word blameless, it implies the absence of even a charge or the accusation against a person. Unreprovable. Unaccused. You know, before we were saved, he could accuse us. He could accuse us of every sin that we'd ever done. But because of his grace, we stand blameless, blameless. At the rapture, we'll be judged for our works, but our sins are dealt with. They are nailed to the cross. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And this was another thing that Dale brought out, and I'm glad he did. This word unto, for God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto. It's the Greek word eis. And it shows purpose. It shows purpose why we were called. We were called to fellowship with the Son of God. You know, we have to wait till the rapture to see the Lord face to face. You know, and we all long for that. And I know Grandma does most of all. But we don't have to wait. We don't have to wait till the rapture to have communion and fellowship with the Son of God. He's always there. It's the fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. It's what we have in common. Communion. As we meditate on the Word of God, as we meditate on Christ himself, we have fellowship with him. Just like if me and Phil were to go, you know, somewhere in that fellowship, we can have fellowship, communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have to wait. Same with eternal life. We don't have to, we're not waiting to get eternal life. We got it. We can live it. If you give a man $1 million and he digs a hole and buries it, doesn't do him any good, does it? You'd never be able to tell it. And many Christians do that with all our promises that we've been given. They don't think of them. They don't ever meditate on it. And he can't see it in their life either. Doesn't do any good for them. Let's go on. Okay, now in verse 10, now he's changing gears here. Now he's going to start bringing up the contentions and stuff that's among them. I think from verse 1 to 9, he's convicting them, really. He's telling them how privileged they are. And now in verse 10, let's carry on. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. This word divisions, maybe you can tell me what English word comes from this. Schisma. Can anybody tell me what English word might come from that? Schism. Right, there were schisms, divisions among them. But that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Verse 11, for it had been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. This word contentions is very strong. Oh, let's see. It's if I can find it. It's what a wrangler, a brawler, it means to raise your voice like a wrangler or a brawler. They'd probably come to fellowship, but they'd be in their own little groups. And not only that, but when they'd start talking about scriptures and things, man, there was contentions. They were raising their voices and hollering. That's how bad it was. Verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul. Actually, literally, they're saying, I belong to Paul. And I belong to Apollos. And I of Cephas. And I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name, and I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Now, the interesting thing here, there are groups among the Christian world that believe that baptism is essential for salvation. Now, if that was true, we can't get into it, but if that was true, wouldn't Paul be boasting? I baptize you guys. I baptize you. Baptism is second to salvation. It's important. For in baptism, we show that we partake in what Christ did for us. But it's not essential for salvation. Verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Verse 19 now, let's see here. Well, let's go on. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now he's going to attack three prominent groups at this time. And possibly in our time. But he's going to hit them. Let's see here. He says here, verse 20, where is the wise? The wise man at this time was the philosopher. The man who sought after wisdom by all worldly knowledge and understanding. It says here, where is the scribe? The scribe was the well-educated person. He was the one who was well-taught in the law. And he taught the law. And then he hits, where is the disputer of this world? The disputer was the one who was very sharp in debates. And Paul had to deal with these kind of men often. You know, these three groups, especially the philosophers, they're still affecting the church today. I do have time. I just want to read you. Because I think it's important for us to understand what people say about us out there. John Gerstner, by what he says in this book about himself, I don't think that he's probably a believer. But many Christians will pick this book up and they'll read about dispensationalists and they get frightened. But it says here, wrongly dividing the word of truth. H.A. Ironside came out with a book, I think, a while back, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so he's kind of putting Ironside down. But listen to this. One can hardly think of anyone who has been noted both as a philosopher and as a prominent of